As we've been making our way around in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you may have noticed what I have, that there are parts of the Scripture that are just as good at raising questions as they are at giving answers, which is okay, because in addition to having the right answers, we also need the right questions. Let me see if I can get my screen working right here. There we go. You don't need to read my notes. As we seek to find God's word for us coming through 1 Corinthians 9, we'll pick up in this same letter where we've been reading. And let's pray together before we do. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its vibrancy, how you bring it alive and apply an ancient word to our lives. And we pray in the name of Jesus that you'll do so this day. Amen. Reading in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 19. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the youth leader had been studying a theology book and got to the section about communion, and the theology book pointed out that Jesus didn't come up with some sort of esoteric ceremony far removed from daily life, but rather he took bread and wine, which were staples of their ordinary daily diet, and gave them a rich and new meaning. So he asked himself, which of my students actually ever drinks grape juice or eats plain bread? And he thought, none, zero. So how about if at our upcoming youth retreat, instead we have Coke and potato chips for communion? Was that a good idea? Is there something about the essence of communion that is lost in this translation to teen cuisine? About 25 years ago, I was serving a church in Texas, and we asked ourselves, who in town is not being reached for the gospel? And we decided that, as far as we could tell, no one in town was reaching out to the punkers, or as they had begun to call themselves, the goths. These were the teens who were dressing in black and often wore death makeup, and they listened to punk rock on steroids, which they called thrash music. So we found this abandoned grocery store, and we painted the inside of it black. And we opened it up on Friday nights and Saturday nights, and we called it the Refuge. And we got word out in that goth community that there was a place to hang out. And we actually had some Christian-flavored thrash music. Who knew that there was such a thing? And there was only one rule: no drugs. And the kids started coming. Now, was that a good idea? Was the gospel really communicated in a setting of dark and loud and chaotic music? Or was that strong enough to squelch the light and the peace of the gospel? Both the Coke and chips for the students and the goth student hangout were attempts to do what missionaries call contextualizing the faith, namely putting the faith in forms that fit the context, not of the home folks, but of the folks that you want to take the gospel to. And that means learning their language and their customs and then adapting the gospel to their language, to their customs. And actually, the church has not always done so well with that. And so, for example, in the 19th century, a lot of the missionaries taught the new African Christians that proper worship required dressing in Western clothing and playing an organ or a piano and singing European American style hymns. And they taught them, moreover, that using drums or dance in worship was unworthy. Now, gratefully, in more recent years, the missionaries have begun to realize that their concern about the particular expression in worship had more to do with Western culture than it did with the gospel itself. And so a lot of worshipers in Africa and elsewhere have been free to find forms natural to their own cultures. Now, actually, these missionaries weren't discovering anything new. They were just rediscovering what Paul knew 2,000 years before. And we just read how he described his approach to contextualizing the good news of Jesus. And here's what he said. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. And what he meant was that when he was with Jewish people who observed the Old Testament kosher laws, even though he believed that that kind of ritual law was not important for him as a follower of Jesus, he was happy to eat their kosher food with them. And he said, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. He wasn't talking about ignoring the Ten Commandments or the center of that Old Testament moral message that Jesus then radicalized. He was very much about keeping that law, but he understood that the ritual law of the Old Testament was no longer important for Christian people. And so when he went to eat with Gentile people in their cultural background and they served barbecue pork, well, Paul hadn't grown up eating pork. He's a good Jewish boy. And yet, for the sake of the gospel, if they put a barbecue sandwich in front of him, he would join them in eating. And Paul gave one more example. He said, to the weak I became weak. Actually, you have to look up the page to see what he was talking about here. He was talking about some of the interactions that he'd had with the new Christians there who would not eat meat sold in the market that had been sacrificed to idols. They were afraid that the meat would be tainted thereby. That didn't concern Paul. He wasn't worried about the origin of the meat. But when he went to eat with these folks who did have that conscientious scruple, he was fine eating their vegetarian plates with them. He wasn't trying to be deceptive, but he was trying to be adaptive to the needs of the people he wanted to reach. He wanted to hold on to the essence of the gospel and yet adapt his behavior to the cultural customs of the people he wanted to reach so that he could connect with them for the sake of Jesus. And he tells us specifically that he was willing to do so by all means. Here's what he said, I have become all things to all people so that I might by all means save some. In other words, his freedom to eat pork if he wanted to wasn't going to stop him from refraining if he was with people that would upset. And by like token, he was happy to eat pork with those that found that a good thing. By all means, he wanted to reach people with the good news of Jesus. And that made everything else secondary in his consideration. So, what was Paul? Was he just a shrewd marketer? Well, actually, he was much, much more than that. Paul wasn't just marketing the gospel. Paul understood that the gospel truth is by its very nature a contextualizing truth. And Paul knew that this is how God has always worked with his people. For example, when the Hebrew people moved into Canaan over 1,000 years before, they picked up a lot of Canaanite God words and poetic forms. So that if you study these ancient Canaanite writings and see certain metaphors and vocabulary used, you'll find that they were picked up and used later in the Psalms that the people of God wrote. And so you'll find phrases referring to God as the rider of the clouds or the one who crushes Leviathan. That language and its images were straight out of Canaanite myths. Only now the people of Israel were using those images not to talk about the Canaanite gods. They were recasting them to talk about the one true God. And it was yet one more way that they sought to contextualize their faith to the place where God had brought them. You'll see the same thing even with the language of the New Testament. The New Testament writers, rather than continuing the tradition of writing God's word in Hebrew as it had been in the Old Testament, they looked around and realized that the most common tongue of our day is Greek. And if we want to connect with folks, we need to write in Greek. So that's what they did. And Paul and the other New Testament writers wrote not just in the exalted Greek language, Attic Greek, that the philosophers used. They actually used the street language called Koine Greek. So that means that the New Testament is written, its sacred truths are communicated in the street language of the day. The language of everyday letters and conversations and business, that was the vocabulary used in writing the New Testament. So that's one example after another, but the most striking example of this is what God Himself has done. Think about the Old Testament era. The people of God focused on the transcendence of God. They said that God was too holy, too exalted for them to be near. They even considered His name to be too holy to be spoken. So they could hardly imagine that God, the God, that God, would take on human flesh in Jesus and come among them. Now think about that. I mean, we take it for granted as followers of Jesus. We've read the New Testament. But think about what a revolution this was. That the ruler of the universe, the one who casts the stars across the skies, would be right there, present, physically, to the people who beheld Him. And so He was. He came in human flesh. He was born as a real baby. And so, as they say, that means the clothesline outside the stable in Jerusalem held the diapers of Almighty God. And it was the same through the whole course of Jesus' life. He was a real man. He lived. He ate meals. He died. He spoke the language of His people. He lived with their customs. Jesus was God present to contextualize a stunning new way of life. He personified grace. He brought truth home to them, literally. Which is exactly what He wants to do with us. He wants to bring grace and truth of Jesus and make it particular to our lives. And that was the same plan that Paul was working. Why? Well, he tells us. So that by all means I might connect that good news to the people that God is calling to know Jesus. Okay, that's the strategy there. But how are we going to implement that? We've got some problems with that. Paul, I mean, that may be fine for you, but our culture has so many degrading expressions. Can we really put the gospel into these kinds of forms? For a long, long time, American culture was largely shaped by biblical values, but over the last couple of generations, that values consensus has been breaking down. And so now there are many rising cultural values that are very unfriendly to Christian life. And we fear, especially for our children. And so lots of Christians are gradually pulling back from the culture. For example, some parents have decided that the values mix that is communicated in the public schools might overwhelm their children. And so they pull them out of public schools and put them in private schools or school them at home. Or another example, a lot of Christian parents are pulling their kids out of the ordinary civic athletic leagues and putting them in upward soccer and other sports. And the parents report that this has been a great setting for their kids, where the play is not so cutthroat, and where the coaches pray with the teams, and the children are valued just for who they are. Or another example, it's not just with kids. Christian people often find Christian music that fits their musical taste. And you'll find all kinds of music with Christian lyrics. Rock and pop and rap and techno and country. Why? Well, because we want music that uplifts us and doesn't pull us down. And we could multiply examples. Christians who are drawing back from culture and creating their own cultural forms for the expression of their faith. And many of us have walked along those paths. We've not gone quite so far as the Amish with their buggies and their lamps, but in various ways, increasingly, a lot of us are trekking on those paths in order to protect ourselves and our children from a culture that seems to us more and more toxic. I've heard this story attributed to Sigmund Freud. Maybe he is the one who told it, but it's a good story. There was a pastor who was called to the bedside of a dying insurance agent who was an atheist. And the man's family hoped that, given the extremity of his situation, knowing that death was coming, that the pastor might be able to convert him. So they waited anxiously outside the sick man's room as the pastor and he talked. And because they talked so long, the family's hopes for the conversion of this insurance agent, I mean, their hopes just grew and grew. And finally the door opened and the pastor emerged, and they discovered, to their chagrin, that the man was still an atheist, but they also learned that the pastor had bought a life insurance policy. Which is exactly what we're nervous about with this secular culture around us. We fear that we and our children will not convert it, but it will convert us. Paul didn't seem to be very nervous about that. Why? I think Paul understood how robust the gospel is in its encounter with the world. He knew that the gospel is not a hothouse plant dependent upon the shelter of the hothouse in order to live. He knew that the gospel can live out in real world weather. And that's why Paul was always eager to contextualize the gospel to whatever group he was with. So I'm guessing if Paul got to hang out with the Amish folk, he would have some hard questions for them. And he might well have some hard questions for us in the various ways that we've chosen to draw back from the culture around us. But we think, you know, I think I can handle the cultural challenges, but my children, they're young, they're vulnerable. I just want to get them sprouted and growing in a safe place before we move them out of the Christian hothouse and out into the real world weather. And there is some wisdom there. Our kids aren't ready to face everything in the world. But it's a wisdom that has to be balanced with teaching our children what faith looks like out in the real world rather than withdrawn from the real world. And then ramping up their exposure as they are ready. There's not one right way to do this. But Paul is describing a goal for us all, that we may live boldly for the gospel with an out-in-the-weather kind of faith that enables us to encounter people where they really are, rather than in a timid, sheltered, withdrawn expression of the faith, fearful that somehow our new life in Jesus is going to be snatched away from us. And actually, the way the Christian life works, it only comes to full flower and full fruitfulness out in the world. It bears only in part when in a sheltered environment. This is not to say that this is tidy business or that there's just one way to do this. And those of you who are New Testament students know that Paul did one thing in one place and another in another place. For example, if you read his Galatian letter, you'll find that he came down pretty hard on some of the Christians there of Jewish heritage because they were trying to impose upon the Gentiles coming to Jesus the custom of circumcision. And they said it was essential for the gospel. And so Paul came down hard on them. He said, this is not part of the gospel. It's not of its essence. And we've got to separate the two and welcome them to come to Jesus as they are. But then the question remains, what's the essence of the gospel? And when is it simply a matter of form? Good question. Not every Christian answers the same. We take different paths in the pursuit of being faithful. And so, for example, in our own fellowship, we have some parents who've made the judgment that their kids will be fine in the public schools, but other parents who've decided, no, my child really needs the nurture of the Christian school or to be homeschooled. And you'll find some parents in our fellowship who will do Halloween in some measure with their kids, and others who won't participate at all. And some parents who will have Santa Claus as part of Christmas, and some who won't. And some who will have Easter Bunny alongside of our Christian celebrations, and some who won't. And it's not just a matter of parenting. I mean, we as adults make these judgments ourselves, for ourselves. Some of us are fine with going to our movies, and we figure we can take in stride some of the degrading elements of that art form. But others of us decided that that pulls us down too much, and we stay apart. So we've got to give each other some room to make these judgments and to pursue faithfulness as we try to live for Jesus in this world. And that's what this old saying is trying to capture. No one knows for sure who first said it. I've heard it attributed to everyone from Augustine to John Wesley, but somebody came up with this wise word. In essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. There's great wisdom there. This describes some of what Paul did. When it came to essentials, Paul expected unity. There wasn't any flex on the essentials. But when it came to the non-essentials, like dietary preferences, Paul was all about liberty. And he was all about charity with regard to all of these discussions. And so we have this whole chapter that we spent 3 weeks on, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that is describing the love that makes these kind of conversations work in the life of the church. So, back to Coke and chips for communion. Was that a good call? I think probably not. On a measure, I mean, if for no other reason, then grape juice and bread are actually nutritional, and Coke and chips, I mean, how can you call that the bread of life? It's just a bit of much of a stretch, seems to me. But when we have these conversations, we need to do so with charity towards each other. As for the ministry to the Goths, with the black walls and the thrash music, was that a good choice? I think it was, on a balance. But we weren't quite ready to paint the walls of the sanctuary black for that cultural moment. So that was how we sorted that out. We would make a refuge, but it wasn't going to transform the whole of our way of life. We were sifting essentials and non-essentials, and in pursuit of what Paul describes, by all means, seeking ways to reach people for Jesus and trying to do it all charitably. So I warned you when we began, some scripture passages bring us more questions than they do answers, but they're the right questions. And in these few verses, Paul wants to bring to mind what we've been doing, sometimes without reflection, namely separating essential and non-essential, and trying to work with people around us who are doing it a bit differently than we are. And Paul says, I want you to make sure that as you have these conversations that you're not just thinking about keeping the faith, but you're thinking about sharing the faith. That in fact, if you're going to keep the faith, you have to share the faith. It is an essential of the faith that it be shared. And so it has to be put in forms that actually connect with those who would hear. We want to carry forth the good news of Jesus by all means. Now let's pray. Jesus, in your wisdom, you sought to communicate the good news through us. And sometimes we've done that, and sometimes we've failed miserably. But you keep trying. You keep coaching. You keep guiding. And we would welcome your Holy Spirit to prompt us to make particular the good news to the places where you've sent us, to know how to speak and how to act in ways that communicate well who you are and what you're about, that we may be your vehicles for bringing new life. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.